segment of American church culture that sounds like the first century. And I don't mean the first century church. There's a pastor I've encountered recently. He's in Arizona. He's gained notoriety for teaching anti-women sentiments. He claims that women lack the emotional capacity to vote. Terrible. He says, quote, "Nearly every legalized moral atrocity in the last 100 years was made possible by the female vote." And so he argues for the repeal of the 19th Amendment, which, as you know from high school, gave women the right to vote. He would have fit in very, very well with first century Roman culture. You see, this is what happens when we fail to read the text of Scripture on its own terms. When we approach Scripture seeking justification for our own views, for our own way of thinking, we can conveniently ignore what it actually says. That's why recently I interacted with a couple pastors online after one of them posted how he didn't care what people outside the church thought of him. But that was odd that an elder in Christ's church wouldn't care. So I reminded him what one of the qualifications for the office of overseer is. Paul said in 1 Timothy 3 that an elder must be well thought of by outsiders. He responded, well, did that include outsiders who wanted to kill him and imprison him? That was written by the Apostle Paul. It absolutely included those kinds of outsiders. Outsiders means outsiders. Again, another person responded by asking exactly who is an outsider. And I was reminded of Jesus' parable that he told of a Samaritan seeking to justify himself. The man asked, "Lord, who is my outsider?" You know, a significant problem today is we don't read the Bible the way it was written to the original recipients, right? We don't try to hear it the way they would have heard it, and because of this, we tend to miss the point. Now, the danger is so loosely reading the text that we miss what it actually says, but there's also a danger in so tightly reading a text that we miss how to apply it to our lives. Well, this morning, we're going to look at the third section of Peter's brief household code, that was written to a very narrow audience. He's writing this section to Christian men who are married to non-Christian women. Now, if we leave it there, however, we will miss not only Peter's point in this single verse we're going to look at, we're going to miss Peter's point in this entire letter. So we're in 1 Peter 3, verse 7. Peter writes, "Likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered." I really don't want to preach, but... Well, Peter begins his instructions to men the way he did with slaves, or with women, with wives, with the word likewise. This links his instruction to men to what he had just given to wives, likewise wives, which refers back to his instructions in chapter 2, verse 18, where he says, slaves. He tells slaves, servants, be subject to your masters with all respect. Likewise, wives, be subject to your husbands with all respect. Or wives, be subject to your husbands with all respect. Likewise, husbands, live with your wives with all respect. The word respect, of course, has a range of meanings. When it's used of other humans, it has the idea of honor or deference due to those in an official capacity or perhaps those in a position of authority. So Peter instructed servants to show such respect to their masters. He instructed wives to show such respect to their husbands. No one in the first century would have batted an eye at either one of these instructions. I mean, it'd be like saying to someone who's about to appear before a judge, make sure you show honor and respect to the judge. Well, duh. You would obviously show respect to a judge. He could drop the hammer on you. That's obvious. Peter says to husbands, likewise, that is, with all respect, live with your wives in an understanding way. Think of that. Respect is what is shown to someone who is in an official capacity. Here again, we see wives are elevated by the apostle. While they weren't treated as property in the first century, they had little agency. Right? They couldn't make a lot of legal decisions for themselves. Yet Peter instructs them as those who have agency, who can in fact make decisions, and he urges wives to make the decision to respect their husbands. But here, Peter tells husbands to do the same for their wives. Again, if you read these household codes in the first century, there are lots of them. They really amounted to instructing husbands to maintain control over their wives. Peter says to respect them. Specifically, husbands, he says, are to live with their wives in an understanding way. Think of it. Husbands in the first century were those in society with the most power, the most influence, the most authority. That means they were the least who needed to live in an understanding way. Their will was final. Peter declares a husband's will is not final. Oh, he acknowledges a responsibility the other groups have. Here he indicates husbands have a responsibility, a duty to their wives, and this duty amounts to living in an understanding way. That it's the word understanding is that they must live in a knowledgeable way. The marriage relationship he's indicating is not one way, as if a wife's role is to simply serve her husband. There's a mutuality implicit in Peter's instruction. This is an obligation a husband has to his wife. He expresses this further. Likewise, husbands, that is, showing respect to your wives, you must live with them in an understanding way, which is to say, you must show honor to the woman. Now, here he doesn't use the normal word for woman or wife. And by the way, in Greek, wife and woman are the same word, just like man and husband are the same word. Context is how we tell them apart. Peter uses the word female, which emphasizes her sex. Yes, a woman is an adult female, but calling her a female here is different from calling her a woman. Female emphasizes the differences from a male. It says husbands must live with their wives in an understanding way by showing honor to the weaker female vessel, referring to her body. This idea of women being weaker has been misused countless times and in countless ways throughout the years. It is true that women are physically weaker than men. This isn't really debatable. A woman may be stronger than a man. There are lots of women out there who could take JT out. Okay, I'm not. Men, however, as a group, are stronger than women. This is one of the ways God made male and female distinct. So there is a sense, then, in which Peter means that they're physically weaker. There's also a sense in which women are weaker in society. In the first century, women did not have the influence or the legal power that men had. Women were largely dependent on men in their lives. If they were single, it would be their father. If they were married, it would be their husband. These men had significant control over her life. So there is this sense women were weaker because they had less social independence. Probably some throughout the years have made the claim that this also has the sense that women are weaker-willed or weaker mentally. It's like the pastor I referenced earlier. New Testament scholar Peter Davids points out, Peter simply cannot mean that women are weaker in mind or weaker spiritually because of what he has just called women to do. He's called wives to engage in profound feats of moral and spiritual strength. He told them, remember we saw last week, a wife is to honor her husband, to respect him, even though faithfulness to Jesus put her in a particularly vulnerable situation. If her husband were not a believer, she would want to worship Jesus. He would insist that she worship his gods. A Christian wife married to a non-Christian husband could not participate in his idolatry. She could not participate in perhaps his social immorality. Faithfulness required courage. Peter simply cannot mean women are weaker in mind. He has to mean weaker physically and socially due to the legal and social restrictions placed on women. So Peter says a husband must live with his wife in an understanding way, which refers to the totality of their marriage relationship. Has the idea he must be gentle with her and patient and kind. He must honor her, which precludes any sense of berating his wife. It is absolutely essential for a husband to honor his wife. Peter then indicates a particular manner in which this takes place. Now, let me point out something significant here. In this household code, Peter writes with the assumption that only one person in the relationship is a believer, a follower of Christ. He writes to a Christian who is enslaved by a non-Christian. He writes to a Christian wife who is married to a non-Christian husband. And despite appearances, he's writing to a Christian husband who is married to a non-Christian wife. Now, the ESV renders verse 7 as, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life. The word since in English translates two Greek words, hos kai, means nothing to you. The words mean, literally, as even. The ESV translators chose to give it a causal sense for the phrase, but once again, Karen Jobes is quite helpful. She writes, the reference to the wife as co-heir of the gracious gift of life may at first glance seem to prohibit an understanding that she is not a Christian. However, the hos kai may be read as even a co-heir. This would then indicate that the husband is to treat his wife as if she were a sister in Christ. The unbelieving wife is to be accorded the same respect as a fellow Christian, since society would assume she shared her husband's religion, with the hope of winning her to authentic faith. You might recall a quote from Plutarch we saw last week. He was giving advice to a bride and groom. He said, remember, Plutarch was alive when this letter was written. But the advice he told wives is that they shouldn't have their own personal friends. Their friends should be their husband's friends. And he said, no greater friend does a man have than his gods. A woman should, therefore, he said, worship the gods her husband worships. But when a man follows Jesus, he would give up all his idolatry. His loyalty and allegiance would be to Jesus and Jesus alone. He would no longer even acknowledge the idols he once worshipped. In fact, calling his former gods idols was a grave insult. The word for idol means a vapor or a shadow or a phantom. The idea is that it's not real. There's no substance there. By calling the gods idols, Scripture is indicating they are the product of fantasy. Now, this break he would have upon his conversion with the world should be immediate when it comes to worshiping other gods. Because the culture would expect his wife to worship his gods, it would be assumed that a woman whose husband converted to Christ would also be converted to Christ. So hear Peter's point. Husbands, don't abuse your authority. Don't be a jerk to your non-Christian wives. They might not be ready yet. Therefore, you must treat her as if she were a sister in Christ. Peter is commanding husbands to not be jerks to those in their household, who extend, of course, beyond wives, who do not yet believe in Jesus. Another New Testament author, after citing Karen Jobes' commentary that I just read you, she wrote this. In this view, that is in Karen Jobes' view, the husband is not to coerce his wife into accepting his religious orientation, but is instead to treat her with honor and with the understanding that she, too, may come to join the company of believers. Again, as Plutarch indicated, in the first century, it was expected for a husband to coerce his wife. This is who I worship. I don't care who your parents worship. These are my gods. You will worship my gods. So it would be expected for a new Christian to coerce his wife into worshiping Jesus. Peter says, don't do this. Don't force her. Don't coerce her. Don't cajole her into pretending to be what she is not. Not yet, anyways. Now, as we saw in his instructions to wives, a husband's behavior may well convince his wife to trust in the Lord through his example. But remember what Peter's doing in this section. He's giving instructions for how believers who were suffering for their faithfulness to Jesus could endure. And not merely endure, but how they could endure and engage in the mission of God. Whether they're at the very lowest rung of society's ladder, or somewhere in the middle, or even at the top of the social hierarchy, Peter urges their participation in God's mission. So husbands, even if their wives do not believe in Jesus, husbands can faithfully love them and serve them and honor them, that they too might be won, might win their spouses to the Lord without a word. As we saw last week, even a husband's actions speak far louder than words. You might remember this quote from Lactantius, a 4th century scholar. He said, people prefer example before talk because talk is easy and example is hard. Peter is urging husbands to not lead with their words, but to lead with their lives. They are to demonstrate what the authority of Christ is like. Look, he is not an ogre. Jesus is not a bully. Jesus is not harsh. He is not domineering. He is not authoritarian. He is not a jerk to any of us. He is the Lord of all, yet he's also the suffering servant who did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Remember Paul's words to husbands in Ephesians. Husbands, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Paul didn't add a proviso if she's a Christian, or even if she's a good wife, love her. Paul also said God showed his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Love your wives like that, husbands. But as if his instructions to husbands have not yet inspired fear in them, Peter adds to it. Husbands are to live with their wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the weaker female vessel, as if they were Christians too, right? Show that kind of respect. How do you want to say it? So that your prayers may not be hindered. To hinder is to slow down, to thwart, to make progress slow or difficult. Peter indicates failing to live with your wives in an understanding way, failing to show honor to the woman as the weaker female vessel, failing to treat her as if she were in Christ, a believer, a fellow believer, may result in your prayers being hindered. Now, the idea of the word hinder, it's a burden, right? Failing to love your wife as Christ loves the church is to cause your prayers to be hindered, to be slowed, to be weighed down. In the context of 1 Peter, the weaker vessel is primarily understood as physical weakness relative to men's strength. Therefore, Peter's exhortation indirectly addresses the issue of physical abuse. However, the immediate context makes it clear that the female is also weaker in the sense of social entitlement and empowerment. Peter teaches that men whose authority runs roughshod over their women, even with society's full approval, will not be heard by God. I knew it was coming. I read it and I got wrecked. And then I read K. Jobs and got wrecked even more. Men, do you see what Peter is saying? With whatever power or influence or authority we have, if we run roughshod over the others whom we ought to be respecting and honoring, our prayers will be hindered. Has God not answered my prayer or was slow to answer because I was harsh with my wife? Don't count. How many things are on my regular prayer list have not been able to be crossed off that list as having been answered because I have not lived with my wife in an understanding way? How many times has God seen me running roughshod over my wife and her feelings by, and then respond to my prayers like, nah. Stop being a jerk first. Look, I don't even have to live with my wife as if she were in Christ. My wife is in Christ. She's a sister in Christ. And you should see how I treat her sometimes. How many of my prayers have been hindered because JT is an idiot with her? Now think of what Peter is doing here. Right? Slaves, he says, are to submit to their masters, even in the midst of the injustice of simply being enslaved. Wives are to submit to their husbands, even when their husbands are harsh and overbearing. Husbands are to be tender and kind and gentle and respectful with their wives, because if they aren't, God won't hear their prayers. Peter warns those with the most power, the most influence, the most authority in society that they are responsible to use that power, to use that control, to use that influence, to bring about the flourishing of those who do not have the same level of power or control or influence. The consequence of failing to do so is catastrophic. This assumes, however, that you're praying for things that actually need the Lord. I mean, obviously, we rely on the Lord for even our next breath, but I mean those things that are even more obviously beyond our control, things that require great faith. You know, if the idea that God won't hear your prayers does not fill you with at least some amount of dread, your prayers are weak and lame. You're not praying for big enough things. If the idea that how you treat those who have less power or control or influence than you have may well affect your prayers. If it doesn't fill you with even the slightest bit of fright, what is wrong with your prayer life? When you look at the role Adam was given in the garden, this is before Eve was created, you get a glimpse of what our prayer life ought to look like as men. Before Eve was created, God gave Adam a job description. Genesis 2 says this: the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. To work the garden has the idea of service. He's serving the garden. Adam is to dedicate his life to this task. It has the idea of tilling the ground, which is to say, Adam's work was to improve the garden, to leave it better than he found it. He was to serve the Lord God by bringing about greater flourishing in God's good world. To keep the garden has the idea of watching over it, of guarding, of protecting the garden. Adam was, in a real sense, the garden's protector. He was its first police officer, if you will. What exactly was Adam to protect the garden from? Now, immediately you might think, well, the serpent, right? The serpent's there, and the serpent is a danger. Adam was to protect the garden from the serpent, right? No, the serpent wasn't actually a danger to the garden. Adam was the danger in the garden. Adam was to protect the garden. He was to protect his wife from himself. God said in the day Adam sinned, death and ruin would come into God's good world. Only Adam could do that. The serpent couldn't bring death into the garden. Only Adam's rebellion against God could do that. This is what is underpinning Peter's instructions. In fact, when God gives instructions to husbands in the New Testament, this is what is behind it. And what does it say? Here in our text, Peter says, husbands must live with their wives in an understanding way, a knowledgeable way. They must treat their wives appropriately. They must honor their wives. This cannot mean be mean and harsh then. In Colossians, Paul makes this instruction very succinct. He says, husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. It's exactly what Peter says. In Ephesians, Paul tells husbands to live with their wives in that specific way. They are to give their lives for them just as Christ loves his church and gave himself up for them. Now, the temptation in that is to limit our giving of our lives to our wives in a final act, right? I would gladly step in front of a bus to save my wife. I would do that 1,000 out of 1,000 times. Ask me to take out the trash and I'm watching a YouTube video? I mean, I don't do it, but I'll also grumble and act as if she is a great burden to me. Paul's point about giving up your life is much, much deeper than this. Husbands are to love their wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. And then Paul points out, this is not a one-time sacrifice a husband must be prepared to make. A husband must give his life up daily. Jesus is ever making intercession for us. That's an ongoing service to his bride. Failure to live in an understanding way, failing to honor our wives, is a terrible thing because it causes our prayers to be hindered. Husbands, and that would mean all men, are to live in such a way that we bring flourishing to those around us, and we are to protect those around us from the very real danger in this world. Bad men. Very specifically, we do this by being good men, men who are transformed by the gospel of Jesus. Well, here's the problem. Not only is the intended audience of these instructions, Christian men married to non-Christian wives, quite small here at New City, if it even exists, not everyone here is a man. And not only are not all of us men, not all of us are married. So who's it written to? Well, we saw this problem a couple weeks ago when Peter addressed slaves. And we saw this problem last week when Peter addressed Christian women married to non-Christian men. The reality is, his instructions to these groups are merely applications of Peter's central message. Once again, KJ is so very helpful. The reader who does not understand Peter's intent in his instruction of slaves, wives, and husbands will not understand the message of 1 Peter. This is because Peter's instructions to these three groups is merely a more specific application of the very reason he wrote the letter. He did not write this letter to instruct slaves how to live. He did not write this letter to instruct wives how to live. He did not write this letter to instruct husbands how to live. He wrote this letter to these various churches in these five provinces to encourage them to remain faithful in the midst of suffering for the Lord Jesus. Here's the thing. It's very significant. Peter isn't telling these believers how to endure suffering, as if that's his only point. He's telling them how to seize the opportunity for real, genuine victory. He's telling them how to remain faithful to the mission of God, even while suffering for their faithfulness to Jesus. Their suffering does not prevent them from engaging in God's mission. Think of these groups, this household code. Slaves were those with no rights in the world whatsoever. They were regarded as mere property. Most slaves in the first century could expect a reasonably peaceful life. Most would experience freedom by around the age 30 or so. Until they were freed, however, their lives were entirely in the hands of those who owned them. Though they were at the very bottom of the social ladder, slaves, Peter says, could participate in the mission of God himself. Women in general, and wives in particular, had a bit more control, though it was considerably less than men. They were not regarded as property, but they were believed to be incapable of doing much without a man's assistance. They weren't highly regarded by most, but wives, Peter says, could still participate in the mission of God. Men, he says, and especially husbands, that's the head of a household, had all the authority, had all the control, had all the influence in the world. Peter says, if husbands will live with their wives in an understanding way, and if husbands will honor their wives, then, and only then, could they rise to the level of slaves and wives and also participate in the mission of God. Church, it might be subtle, but it's there. Peter elevates slaves and women, and he knocks men off of any pedestal they think they're on. There's a reason husbands are given such a powerful warning here, and slaves and wives are not. It's just like the parable of the talents Jesus told in Matthew 25. You remember the story? He said a man gave 5 talents of gold to one servant, 2 talents of gold to another servant, and 1 talent to a third. This was his money, given in the form of gold, and he expected his servants to use that money wisely. Now, a talent is the weight of gold. Put this in perspective, the ESV note in your Bibles at the bottom says, a talent, quote, is a monetary unit worth about 20 years' wages for a laborer. 1 talent is about 20 years' wages. You know, at an hourly rate of $20, 5 talents is a bit more than $4 million. 2 talents is $1.6 million, and 1 talent is over $800,000. The point is, some are entrusted with more, and some with less. What is entrusted to us may not be money. Look, some are given a role in this world with significantly more influence and power than others. Some have more resources, but some are much lower on the influence scale. Right? Not every pastor is a pastor of a mega church. Not everyone is entrusted with that. Not every pastor is entrusted with a small church. God gives as God sees fit. Every man who is an overseer in the church, however, is responsible to invest the talent God has given him. So it is in the business world. So it is in the family realm. Do you see Peter's point? On the surface, this text is about husbands treating their wives honorably, that through their behavior, they may win their wives to Christ. That is there. That is his point. But there's a deeper point that is being illustrated by this. See, this can only happen if a man is transformed by the gospel. And by extension, this applies to every one of us, whether you're married or single. Whether you're a man or a woman, whether you're young or old, this text, verse 7, applies to all of us. Each one of us has some measure of influence. That's really what he's getting at here. Men, husbands, have influence. They have to use that influence for the glory of God in the face of Christ. We each have influence in this world. To whatever degree, we must use it to bring about good in this world. Our unique spheres of influence may be small, yet the Lord has entrusted that sphere to us, and he expects us to bear witness to him in how we live. This is how we have a gospel influence on the world. It is our witness to the power of the Lord Jesus and the truth of his gospel. Like teachers, whether male or female, have influence over their students. Factory workers, whether foreman or an assembler, have influence over their co-workers. Doctors have influence over their patients. Lawyers have influence over their clients. Neighbors have influence over their neighbors. Parents have influence over their children. Children have influence over their parents, particularly when they become adults. I guess it's a little different because there is a authority disparity there, but it's a bi-directional relationship. It's not one-sided. communicates this influence God has given us is a responsibility God has given to each one of us. Each one of us is to bring about flourishing of others in our spheres of influence. The flourishing Peter has in mind here is a gospel flourishing. This comes about as we represent the Lord Jesus well, and we show others what they would look like if they also follow Jesus. They should be able to see this by seeing how we live in our lives. This is why we must be faithfully present. We must be active in the lives of people outside the church. What I'm getting at is we must truly believe the gospel, and then we must go and live as if we truly believe it. It's easy to say we believe it. It's easy to show up on Sundays. What you do in the time that you're not here demonstrates what you truly believe. Believing in the death and resurrection of Jesus changes everything for us because his gospel is the power of God. Now the problem is we tend at this point to limit what a transformed life really looks like, because we often reduce transformation to simply not sinning. As if I don't sin in this way anymore, I've been transformed. Like, look, if you struggle with lust before faith in Christ, transformation looks like not lusting. Yeah, good luck with that. If we struggle with lying before faith in Christ, then transformation must mean not lying. If we struggle with immorality before faith in Christ, transformation must be not engaging in immoral behavior. If we struggle with envy before we had faith in Christ, then transformation looks like, well, not letting others know you still envy. That one's easier to hide, isn't it? You see the problem? The transformation the gospel brings is not merely the removal of something from our lives. Gospel transformation is not simply the avoidance of sin in our lives, but is the positive infusion of Christ's righteousness. Peter could have said, husbands, don't harm your wives. If you just don't do this thing, everything's going to be good. God will hear your prayers. That's just the removal of a bad thing. Instead, he says there is a positive element to following Christ in marriage, even to an unbeliever. Yes, it is true a man should never lay his hands on his wife in abuse. Ever. Never acceptable. But it's also true, Peter indicates, a husband should live with her in an understanding way. He should honor her. That's a positive thing. That's something he must do. That's simply something he fails to do. So it isn't just that he removes harmful behaviors and attitudes from his life. It's that he must also add the positive behavior and attitudes of loving his wife and honoring her and seeking what is in her best interest. And by extension, remember, this applies to all of us. This is how the believers in Pontus and Galatia and Cappadocia and Asia and Bithynia are to live. And therefore, it's how we are to live today. We are to remain faithfully present in the world, even as the world turns against us. Whether slaves or those who own vast estates or more likely something in between. His readers are to remain faithfully present as witnesses to the Lord Jesus to bring about good in this world. But hear this. Simply not sinning doesn't make the world better. It just makes it less bad. That's not enough. Human flourishing doesn't happen by just not sinning. Human flourishing happens as those who are in Christ love their neighbors as themselves. But this also must happen in the church, for it is the church that stands as a witness for Christ. We consider what Jesus himself said. He said, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, remember how he's loved, right? He gave his life. You also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. Why is it that loving one another in the church demonstrates to those outside the church that we're Jesus' disciples? Why doesn't it just indicate that we're good people? We're nice people. We're loving people. He says specifically, if we love one another in the church, we demonstrate to the world we are his people. This is because the sort of love Jesus calls us to is the sort of love he himself demonstrated when he gave his life for us on the cross. It is his sacrificial love on display. His refusal to use his power and influence only for himself. Whether you are a husband with a non-Christian wife, or a wife with a non-Christian husband, or you're somewhere near the bottom of the world's social ladder, or you're somewhere near the top, doesn't matter. It's any one of us here. You can participate in the mission of God in a profound way by demonstrating his power in your transformed life. This is Peter's purpose in this letter. We must strive to live in a way that actively shows the Lord Jesus to those outside the church by loving both those inside the church and those outside the church with a gospel love that gives and sacrifices and strives to bring about flourishing in this world. Church, we must strive to avoid sin. But we also must strive to love one another